Turn to chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Get your message outline right there. As you know, we're in this three-part message looking at the things about Christ's return. And some of the signs we're going to look at, we actually looked at in a Sunday night service a month or so ago, a handful of these. They're not new with me. You've certainly studied them before. But we're going to start with Ezekiel in chapter 37, verse 1. While you're getting to it, I'll read. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel wrote, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you. You will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you. You will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. The bones came together, bone to bone, and I looked. Tendons and flesh appeared on them. Skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I'm going to open up your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Now, as we said last week, we Christians cannot know the day or the time of the Lord's return, but there are plenty of scriptures to speak to the fact that you and I, especially as believers, should be aware of and know the season of His return. And I know that we can get eccentric and sometimes overblown about prophecy, and you see people that cash out everything and go move to a hilltop and eat birdseed and dress up in white and say Jesus is coming back this day and this time, and it doesn't really do us any service. And I think our adversary loves to see things like that because it actually can be counterproductive. So while the Bible says no one can know the hour and the day, and whenever you hear or see someone that is saying it's going to be this month, this day, this time, you can know they have probably lost their biblical perspective. But the fact is, especially as Christians, you and I are supposed to know the season of the Lord's return. I've mentioned this before about Noah. Noah began to preach as he was commanding a season of God's judgment. And so he was told by God, preach, repent, because judgment is coming, and if you don't, all will be wiped out. Did that happen in 10 years? No. 20 years? No. 100 years? No. 120 years, yes. So Noah preached in the season of the flood, the season of judgment. And so just like with Christ's return, people say, you know what? Just probably when Noah was preaching, they said, that old coot, he's building that boat, middle of the desert, he's been preaching that same message for decades. Nothing's happening. Just forget about it. And you that have grown up in the church all your life have probably heard people teach and preach about Christ's return, and maybe you have believers that have said decades ago, you know what, I think it's just around the corner. And yet I do believe we are in the season of Christ's return, and it's probably right and good to look up and have that sense of expectancy and urgency. Now, here's the question, and I want to pose this to you. Why do you think Scripture, why do you think God in His Word would put so much in and would expect us to be aware of what He said and the season of His return? Is it just to sell prophecy books in Christian bookstores? One of the biggest sellers of Christian literature. No. Is it just so we can have different end time views and argue about it? No. When you look at the character of God, and when you see how God has worked throughout human history, it demands that we know of the season of judgment, because God does not pour His wrath out without a warning. And when Christ returns as the Lion of Judah, He is not going to return without plenty of warning for people. So you think about Noah's day. 120 years passed. Plenty of warning. Repent. Judgment is coming. We are in the season of that. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah and how that just broke God's heart and how His long-suffering and patience put up with it. And yet, what did He do? Through Abraham, through an angel, warned of this judgment that was coming before it happened. He warned the Jewish people, the Israelites, guys, you better get right, because if you don't, there is an exile coming. There are nations I am going to bring in, and it is not going to be pleasant. And I believe still today, God always gives us additional advance, additional warning before any action, because He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And so you can say, yeah, people have been talking about Christ's return for a long time. That is the character of God. That's why He wants us to know. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, most people stop reading there and they say, see, you look at that verse, we don't know when He's coming, so you might as well not worry about it or try and think about it. But if you go on and read the rest of that, verse 4 says, he's talking about you. But you, brothers, Christians, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Jesus even said, guys, you know what? You can tell the weather by looking at the signs in the sky. Shouldn't you also, as Christians, be able to read the signs of the times and know that my coming is near? It's a challenge that He gives each and every one of us. So I want to look at some of those signs that we can see in Scripture that indicate when you see these, the drawing of the time of the Lord's return is very near. One of those signs, you see it in your outline there. Number one, intense wickedness in the world. Matthew 24:37. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus' return. You go back to Genesis, you read about the conditions in Noah's day. Talks about the wickedness in men's heart was something that just God abhorred, and that violence and wickedness had spread across the world. Scripture goes on to say that the imaginations in man's hearts and minds had become more and more increasingly wicked. God is aware of this. We've always had wickedness in the world. Is it intensifying now? Is it just that we see it more in this 24-hour news cycle? But Jesus said this, as it was in the days of Lot, when Sodom and Gomorrah permitted and encouraged homosexuality, so it will be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Do you know when there are over 1 million babies annually aborted in this country alone, I would say that's a sign that wickedness is intensified. Last year, we killed more babies in this country than all the American lives that have been lost in any and every war that we have been involved in. Proverbs 6:17 says, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. So God is a God of patience, But God is also a God of wrath. We covered that last week. And you just wonder, how long is it going to be before judgment falls? How long will it be where this wickedness that is a part of our human condition and world is going to be allowed to continue? Look at the second sign in your outline. Apostasy in religion. 2 Timothy 3:5. Paul's talking about the last days. And he says, you know, there will be a form of godliness with no power. It will deny its power that is in it. Liberalism has infiltrated churches. Liberalism and false theology has dried them up. Some of the most liberal thinkers and heretics, in my mind, are heads of seminaries and mainline Protestant denominations. And the Bible, instead of being preached and taught as the inspired, inerrant Word of God, is dissected and criticized and ridiculed in every way we can remove Christ and the deity of Him and God from it, the power through His Holy Spirit, it's being done. Isaiah said, "Woe to you when men call evil good and good evil." Jesus says, "When the Son of Man returns, will He even find faith on earth?" His return will be a great time of apostasy in the church. Will it get worse? I'm sure. Is it bad now? Yes. Look at another sign in society. Look at the third one there. Turbulence in nature. Matthew 24:4. Jesus said, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains." Now, we've always had wars. We've always had famines. We've had earthquakes. Jesus says, these are the beginnings of birth pain. So what do birth pains do, ladies? You're very familiar. What happens? They get worse and increase in rapidity, right? Consistency. The closer to birth, the more frequent the pains, the greater the intensity. And it seems to indicate that the return of Christ, when that happens, the more and more unstable nature will become. Now, it's not just that we've got more sophisticated equipment, but it has been shown that seismic activity and earthquakes are increasing at an incredible rate. Romans 8:22, Paul says, "The whole of creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, waiting to be restored by the Lord." So here Paul pictures nature as talking, if you will. And he says, all of nature, all of creation, everything that Jesus holds in place is groaning, is moaning for this to end. Chapter 8, Romans 21. It's groaning, waiting to be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, I would propose to you that we see all of those signs, but I want to switch gears now, and this is what we covered, some of these signs out of Scripture a little while ago on a Sunday night. Because even more than nature that has been happening, I believe, consistently, we are sitting here living in a time where very special prophecies are taking place. And they are concerning the signs that were prophesied about Israel. This passage in Ezekiel 37. God gives Ezekiel this vision. It's a beautiful passage. I've preached on this a couple different directions, a few different times. Here's this valley of dry bones. Here's this vision that Ezekiel has. And he's asked this question, can these bones live? And it's impossible. Of course, only with God. So God performs this miracle. Ezekiel watches. Bones are rattling. Tendons come together. Flesh comes on them. And then finally, skin. They form a human body. God breathes into them. He reverses this whole death process, if you will, and resurrects an army. And then in verse 11, if your passage is open, it says this: "The vision of these bones represent the whole house of Israel. They say hope is gone, but I'm going to resurrect Israel from the grave of history," if you allow me to paraphrase that. And I know there's two schools about this thought about the nation of Israel. There are Bible-believing people that believe all the future prophecies of Israel, that they are and were and will be fulfilled symbolically in the church, and that we are now the new God's people, and that God washed his hands of the people of Israel in 70 AD. And then there are other very good Bible-believing people that believe God has made unilateral, unconditional promises to the Jews, which he intends to keep, that he loves the Jews in a special way, always has, always will, and that he has never given up on them, and that we are in an age where we are literally seeing the fulfillment of all of these future prophecies that were made that had a meaning back then, but also have a meaning with the nation of Israel today. And wherever you are on this, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. But I want to look at some of these. And they're not original with me. You've heard of these before. So first, God predicted that Jewish people would be dispersed throughout all of the land. So this Syrians, Babylonians, you know how it happened back then in the dispersions. Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 64. Listen to this. Moses said, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your feet. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread, both night and day, never sure of your life." So God promised to the Israelites back then, you know what, people, if you disobey, which they did, I am going to scatter you to the four corners of the world. And not only will you be scattered, but you will be despised, you will be persecuted, you will never have rest, you will always be in movement. And God has kept that prophecy literally word for word. The Jews have been scattered to the four globes of the earth, from Russia, China, Australia, America, Great Britain, on and on, and for the most part have been a persecuted people throughout their history. For 2,000 years almost, the Jewish as a people, the Jewish people as a, not even nation, the Jewish people have been wanderers. It's very famous. They celebrate Passover, and they always say, next year in Jerusalem. They've been persecuted terribly, except primarily for one place on earth, America. Victims of prejudice. Second promise to the Jews. You see it there. God would preserve them. So he said he's going to disperse them, but he said, not only am I going to scatter you to the four corners of the earth, but I'll preserve you. Jeremiah 30:11, he says this, "I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord." Now listen to this. "Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished." The Jew is as permanent as the laws of nature. Ezekiel 16 teaches that the Jewish people are the wife of God, just as the church is the bride of Christ, and Satan hates the Jews as a people as much as he hates you as the bride of Christ. And from the Spanish Inquisition to the Jewish Holocaust, he has done his best to wipe them off the face of the globe unsuccessfully. And in an amazing way, God has preserved a race of people, if you will, that have no homeland. And you go throughout the Bible and you read all of the nations. Amorites, Amalekites, Jebusites, Hittites. You can go on and on and on. Where are those nations now? Destroyed. Just like God said he would do. I will destroy all the nations of the places that I scatter you to. Where are the Jews? Still in existence today. And in our time being regathered in one place, Palestine, a people that lost almost everything, that Satan and man has tried stubbornly to extinguish still exists. Jeremiah 31, 35. He who decrees the sun and the moon and the stars to shine says, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. Now that leads to the third sign in Israel. You see it in your outline there. The regathering of the people, Isaiah 11, 11 says this. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, Egypt, Babylonia, from the islands of the sea. Verse 12, he will gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And in the New Testament, Romans 11, 25, Paul says this, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then Israel will be saved. Now, when you and I, in our generation, our lifetime, when we see the regathering of Israel in this place called Palestine, there has to be the sense that this indication that the full number of Gentiles is about to be finished. 1900, 40,000 Jews in Palestine. How many today? Millions and millions and millions. One of the greatest movements in all the ethnic groups in human history has been in our time. It's taking place right now. A number of Jews went back after World War II. 1956, Suez War. Over a million Jews are kicked out of the Arab countries and regather in Palestine. And they're not going back there in faith necessarily. They're going back because it's their heritage, it's their culture, it's their place. A small percentage of Jews are actually Orthodox, Bible-believing Jews. But Ezekiel, in the 36th chapter, makes it clear this is exactly what God said he was going to do. He's going to gather Israel, even in their unbelief, to demonstrate his power and that he's doing it. Ezekiel 36, 22. Look at the 22nd verse of the passage. Say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone, I'll show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the names you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Verse 24, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. So the Jews are returning, and it can be an unrepentance and unbelief, but that is exactly what God said he was going to do. Look at the fourth sign in your outline for Israel, the reestablishing of the nation. So not only does the Bible say that these people, this people group, is going to be gathered into one land, but it also says that they will become a nation, a self-governing nation. So there's no nation of Israel, if you will, after 70 A.D. Romans wipe them out. Hundreds of years, they don't exist. Students of Bible prophecy for a long, long time have been saying, when you see the Jews regather in one place and a nation of Israel form, you will know that Christ's return is near. And so, 1948, 500,000 Jews live in a tiny corridor of Palestine. They're surrounded by 100 million Arabs, hundreds of millions of Arabs, around about 500,000 Jews. May 14th, 1948, a group of these guys, Zionists, get together in Tel Aviv and they say, you know what? We declare the existence of the nation of Israel. The next morning, they are attacked by five Arab countries. They are expected to be wiped out in less than a week. Israel has no government, no boundaries, hardly an army. The leader of its army, David Ben-Gurion, had been a private in the British army, and yet within a few months, these individuals conquered almost this entire land known as Palestine, and the Arabs sue for a ceasefire. They had become a nation. Now what happened? When the nation of Israel was declared, guess who recognized Israel as a state less than 30 minutes after that declaration? The U.S. Harry Truman. You may say, you know what, that's really a coincidence. Yeah, it's a God incidence. God still is in control of nations and kings and peoples and involved in human history. Isaiah 66:7 says this. Now think of this. How Israel came to be born. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? That's exactly what happened with Israel. It was born, it was declared a nation, and the birth pains came after the birth. All the wars, all the battles, everything that has happened, happened not to form the nation, but after the nation was formed. Look at another sign on your outline. The restoration of the land. Isaiah 35:1-2. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. 1948, all the area south of the Sea of Galilee is a barren desert. Every foreign country that had occupied that area of Palestine and larger since 1800 had basically just taken everything and wiped out the nation. And so when you read in the Bible, you read about the beautiful forests of Lebanon where lion and bear are and all these things. Well, in 1948, there were 17,000 trees in all of the land in that area. And so when the Bible talks about the Rose of Sharon and all of these beautiful things, the reality was it was a malaria-infested swamp and desert. The land couldn't even support the people that lived there. They were starving. And yet, since 1948, they've built a canal from the Sea of Galilee. They have irrigated the desert. They have planted hundreds and hundreds of millions of trees. And Israel is one of a handful or less than 10 of nations that in a large scale actually export food today. Look at another sign of Israel, the reoccupation of the city of Jerusalem. So the Jews regain a portion of Palestine in the late 40s. They don't occupy Jerusalem at all. June 1967, end of a war that lasted only 6 days. The Jews occupied Jerusalem for the first time in 1,897 years. Luke 21:24. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So when those people met in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall after the Six-Day War, they're there in the old city, they have this great emotional display, and the chief rabbi announces, I now proclaim to you the beginning of the Messianic era. Now, they in error were thinking of the coming of the Messiah. We know, in fact, it's the second coming of Christ, the Messiah. Look at another sign in Israel, the refocus of world politics on Palestine. So you read about end times and the Battle of Armageddon, all the focus of the world and militaries coming together in this area of the world, and you think, but Israel is such a tiny country. It's like the landmass of New Jersey, and how can that be so important? And yet, since around the 70s, what has happened? The Mideast, particularly Israel, has become the focus of politics and news and international diplomacy and relations. This little nation, the size approximately of New Jersey, why would the focus of the world be on it? And who stands consistently alongside of Israel like nobody else? Us. We waver at times. Sometimes we're not as helpful as we could. But all of these signs begin to point back to the fact that Palestine, as a focus of world events, and this nation of Israel being born, and this occupation of Jerusalem, that we should lift up our eyes and realize we are now in the season of Christ's return. And the reason that we should be aware of that is because God doesn't want one person not to have a chance to repent and escape judgment. And we, of all people, believers, should be more aware of it. And you're working outside in the garden or in your yard, and you hear the roll of thunder, and you smell the rain, the increase in the humidity, and you kind of pick up your pace because you're trying to get something done before the weather moves in. And now we look up and we see the clouds of immorality, and they're engulfing us, and we hear this thunder of secular humanism that is rolling in closer and closer. And Christian people should sense that this return, this coming of the Lord, is near. And it's not time to pack our bags. It's not time to go on a hilltop and eat birdseed. It is time to quicken our pace, step up our effort. Jesus said, "You occupy till I come." Don't say 4 more months and then the harvest. I tell you, he said, lift up your eyes to the harvest. Look under the fields that are ripe already unto harvest. He is talking about this time right now. That's why we as a church and the church have to be diligent, have to do as much as we can, have to talk about this message, whether he comes 1 year, 10 years, 50 years from now. He says, bring in as much of the harvest as you can, because God is warning of the season of judgment, and he wants everyone to have an opportunity to repent and escape that judgment. And we are to work while it is day, for the night is coming, he says, when man will work no more. And if you're ready for the coming of the Lord, the Old Testament says he is your Lamb of God, the sacrifice for your sins. And the New Testament says that if you have refused him, he is coming as the Lion of Judah, and he is coming in judgment. And God makes this offer and say, why don't you accept him as Lord and Savior? Why don't you publicly confess his name? Why aren't you buried with him in baptism? So that when he comes, he will be that Lamb of God who takes away your sin, and not the terrifying, wrathful agent of judgment of the Lion. So we end our time this morning like we always do, because the time is near and God wants all of us to escape that wrath and judgment. So we're going to stand, we're going to sing the first and last verse of 364. And if you're here this morning and you have a decision of faith to make, this opportunity is for you.